Bibles to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 1. Last week we finished our series in 1 Timothy, and so tonight we're going to start a new series in 2 Timothy. So tonight will be a new series in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I served from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Let's stop right here and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to preach the Bible tonight. We do pray, Lord, that if anybody's on their way, you get them here speedily and safely. And I do pray the Spirit of God will speak to our hearts tonight. May the Spirit of God help me as I endeavor to expound the Word of God. I pray that you just have your way in this service tonight. While we're praying, we do pray for Brother Leedy that the first night of the tournament will be a real success in Corona. We pray your blessings upon him and the workers over there, and that many young people be saved. Again, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, tonight we're starting a new series, a brand new series in 2 Timothy, having completed 1 Timothy last week. This epistle, 2 Timothy, was written about A.D. 66. About 66, that's what it says here in this introduction of my Scofield Study Bible. That's the date most people would say, about 66 A.D. Scofield wrote this. The touching letter was written by Paul to his dearly beloved son shortly before his martyrdom. And the martyrdom is referred to in chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. And it contains the last words of the great apostle, which inspiration has preserved. 2 Timothy, in common with 2 Peter, Jude, and 2 and 3 John, has to do with the personal walk and testimony of a true servant of Christ in a day of apostasy and declension. Now, let me just say a few words about that. You'll notice Scofield says it was a letter written by Paul to his dearly beloved son. Now, of course, he means his beloved son in the faith. Wasn't his literal biological son, but he refers to Timothy as his beloved, dearly beloved son in the faith. Scofield mentions that this was the last recorded writings of Paul, were the last recorded writings as far as we know, as Scofield said, which inspiration has preserved. In other words, there might be some other writings that God has chosen not to put in the Bible, but this is the last recorded words of Paul that God has seen fit to give to us as part of the Word of God. And then, of course, Scofield mentions that this epistle, along with 2 Peter, Jude, and 2 and 3 John, deal with the apostasy and having to contend for the faith in these days of apostasy and declension. Interestingly, apostates attack these books. There's been much written against these epistles by apostates, liberals, modernists, and so on. They primarily, the reason they attack these books is because these books warn about false teachers and apostasy. Now, when Paul wrote this epistle, he was a prisoner in Rome. If you'll notice in chapter 1, verse 8, 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." It's interesting how Paul doesn't say he's a prisoner of Rome. He said he's the Lord's prisoner. In other words, the Lord allowed that to happen. The Lord was in control. The Lord could have got Paul out of jail without any difficulty. You see how he did it for Peter, right, in the book of Acts. He got Paul out of jail too, remember, in Philippi, when he sent the earthquake. So the Lord easily could have gotten Paul out, but the Lord wanted him there for his purposes. And so he says he's the Lord's prisoner. So nor of me, his prisoner. And then also notice in chapter 1, verse 16, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." Well, that chain, of course, refers to the chain that was on his, strapped to his leg as a prisoner. And he said, Onesiphorus was not ashamed of his chain. In other words, wasn't ashamed of him being in prison. And then also look at verse 17, the next verse. "But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me." He found him in prison, where he found him. Now go also to chapter 2, verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. "Wherein I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound." Now, bonds, of course, refers to him being imprisoned. Chains, bonds, and so on. He was a prisoner in Rome when he wrote this epistle. Now, by the way, this is not the same imprisonment that's recorded in Acts chapter 28. This is a later imprisonment, a second imprisonment. Now, the emperor Nero, the Roman emperor, he blamed the burning of Rome, which took place in AD 64. That would be 2 years before this epistle was written. He blamed that burning of Rome on Christians. And consequently, he outlawed Christianity. Paul's enemies set him up. Set Paul up and had him arrested and put in jail. Now, Nero died in AD 68. That would be about 2 years after this epistle was written. And most scholars believe Paul died shortly after writing this epistle, either in 66, maybe 67, or the very latest, early 68. Now, because of Paul's arrest, and because Christians were being persecuted, many of Paul's former friends abandoned him. They turned their back on him. If you look at chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me." And then he mentions two particular men who turned away from him. And then if you look also in chapter 4, verse 16, the last chapter of this epistle, chapter 4, verse 16, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." So, Christians are being persecuted. The Roman government outlawed Christianity, and consequently many of Paul's friends, who were fair-weather friends, we'd call them, they abandoned him. And he was all alone in this prison. Now, while most of Paul's letters, both of Paul's letters to Timothy are pastoral, this second epistle is more personal. And you'll notice that as we continue in this series of 2 Timothy. It's pastoral, just like 1 Timothy, but it's a little more personal. 23 people are mentioned in this epistle. 23 different people have mentioned my name in this epistle. Well, let's start off with Paul's greeting. If you know your New Testament, you know that it was the custom in those days to begin a letter with the writer's name. They did not sign their name at the end like we do today. Today we'll put dear so-and-so, and then at the very end we'll say yours truly and put our name or something like that. In Bible times, they begin by stating their name. So we see here the first word is Paul. That's the way they started out their letters back then. You'll notice that, of course, in the other epistles. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Notice he says here he was an apostle by the will of God. Paul did not make himself an apostle. Paul did not choose to be an apostle. God called Paul to be an apostle. He was not an apostle by his own choosing, but by the will of God, according to verse 1. Paul begins the epistle to the Galatians in a similar way. He says in Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So he said the same thing in Galatians 1:1. I'm not an apostle by men, not by the will of men. This was by God. God is the one who made me an apostle. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, and 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, Paul refers to Timothy as his son. As I said earlier, not literally his son, not biologically his son, but his son in the faith. And in 1 Timothy 1, verse 2, Paul addressed Timothy as my own son in the faith. Make it even clearer, my son in the faith. Here, Paul's greeting is even warmer. If you look at verse 2, he says, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. So, for the great apostle Paul to call you my own son in the faith, that's nice. But here it's even warmer. Paul calls Timothy my dearly beloved son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And then verse 3, Paul says, I thank God, whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing, notice those two words, without ceasing, this is constantly, not slacking off, without ceasing, I remember to thee in my prayers night and day. Now, this is a strong emphasis on prayer in all of Paul's letters. And that's an interesting subject to study, Paul's prayer life, how Paul is always talking about praying without ceasing, or he's always asking people to pray for him. And you see that all throughout Paul's letters. Paul here, he said he prayed without ceasing, night and day. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul says, pray without ceasing. In Romans 12:12, he said, continuing instant in prayer. That same idea, continuing instant in prayer. So there's a strong emphasis on praying in these epistles. He also says in verse 4, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. Now, the reason why Timothy was in tears, the reason why Timothy was crying, is not mentioned. Paul doesn't say why he cried. It's possible that Timothy wept when he and Paul were separated. Obviously, they're very close. Paul addresses him as my, dearly beloved son. So maybe when they had a part company, that broke Timothy's heart and he was crying. That's one possibility. Certainly, Timothy would be heartbroken over Paul's arrest and his imprisonment and his imminent execution. So perhaps that's why he was in tears, knowing Paul was in prison and he might be executed soon. So Paul says, I'm mindful of thy tears. And then in verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith. Now that's a very important term, unfeigned faith. Not phony faith, not insincere faith, but an unfeigned faith. That means real, undisguised, sincere, not hypocritical, not phony. You know, some people have a phony faith. You must have seen people like that. They're all over the place. Shocking to me how some people profess to be Christians, but the way they live, the way they talk, the way they act, is far from what I would consider biblical Christianity. Yet they claim to be Christian. But then they live like devils, but they say they're Christian. But they're phony. They're phony Christians. But here, Paul says Timothy had an unfeigned faith. It was real. It was a real article, a real genuine thing. The word unfeigned, by the way, is found four times in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 6:6, Paul refers to love unfeigned. In 1 Timothy 1:5, and then again here in 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul refers to unfeigned faith. And then in 1 Peter 1:22, it refers to the unfeigned love of the brethren. So interestingly, the word unfeigned is found four times, twice in reference to unfeigned faith, and twice in reference to unfeigned love. Those are things you just shouldn't fake. Amen? They should be real. Real love and real faith. Now the same Greek word that's translated as unfeigned is found in different ways in the Bible. It's translated as without hypocrisy in James 3:17. Same idea. Not hypocritical, but real. Without hypocrisy. I'll quote to you that scripture, James 3:17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality. Now watch this. And without hypocrisy. Same word, unfeigned. In other words, not phony. Real. Real. Without hypocrisy. Now, another thing I want you to notice here in our text tonight, in verse 5, what I call to remember is the unfeigned faith, you know, the genuine faith, the real faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice. And I'm persuaded that in thee also. One of the reasons Timothy's faith was strong, Timothy's faith was real, he saw it lived out in the lives of his mother and grandmother. What a blessing that is. What a great advantage that is to grow up like that, have a mom who's a praying mom and a godly mom and a godly grandma. And so Timothy grew up under that influence. He said first it was in that unfeigned faith was in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, you see. So they were, by the way, Jewish Christians. Timothy's mother and grandmother were Jewish, but they also believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They were Jewish Christians. If you look at Acts 16, verse 1, keep your place here. We'll get right back. Look at Acts 16, verse 1. Acts 16, verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess. Notice, Timothy's mother was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek. But notice, his mother believed. In other words, she believed the gospel. She was saved. Look also with me at 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. 2 Timothy 3, 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Notice, Timothy learned these things since he was a child. And where did he learn it from? Well, from his mother and his grandmother. What a blessing to have a mother who's a Christian, a grandmother who's a Christian. Lately, our daughters have, well, our son too, have commented to me and my wife that they're so thankful they grew up in a Christian home and had praying parents and Bible-believing parents. They see the benefit of that more and more every day as they get older. And I thank God that they appreciate the fact that they were raised by God-fearing people. Amen? They see the value of that. Now, I'll confess, when they were younger, sometimes they chafed at that. They thought we were too strict and all that. But now that they're older and off on their own, they say, well, thank God you raised us the right way. Amen? And so it's a real advantage having godly parents. All right, let's move on here. We have Paul's greeting, his greetings to Timothy, and then Paul's encouraging words. Paul's encouraging words, starting in verse 6. He says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. That's a great verse. We preachers want to see people stir up the gift of God that's in them. Amen? And it's not just preachers, by the way, like Timothy or Paul, that have the gift of God. If you're saved tonight, you have the gift of God. Amen? Stir it up. Amen? That's why we have revival meetings. We want to see Christians get stirred up. Right? Of course, God does the stirring. All we preachers can do is just encourage and exhort people. It's the Spirit of God that's in us that stirs us up. So on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now watch this. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's the gift right there. The Holy Ghost. In fact, Peter said the same thing in Acts 10:45. In Acts 10:45 refers to the power of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit as the gift of the Holy Ghost. So therefore, we look at 2 Timothy 1:6. You look at 2 Timothy 1:6, the gift of God, which Paul is referring to here, which Timothy had received, was the power of the Holy Spirit, which power effectively enabled him to preach the Word of God and defend the Word of God. Remember, this epistle, the background for this epistle is living in days of apostasy and declension. It was already setting in there in the early church. And it's been like that ever since, up and down. There's declension, then there's revival, then there's declension. And how we need revival today, amen? These are days of declension. So many churches turning away from the Word of God. So many churches no longer soul winning. No longer, caring about missions or evangelizing their communities or anything. Just dead, dead. People don't support the prayer meeting. People don't go soul winning. People don't pray, not reading the Bible. And many of them, they say, okay, we're going through a tough time. Let's try to improve things around here by bringing in worldly music. Oh, I got an idea. Let's get rid of the name Baptist. Well, let's get rid of the name Baptist, and that's going to work. And they try all these different gimmicks. That's not stirring up the Holy Spirit. That's stirring up the devil today, right now. That's what they're doing. But, as they think it's spiritual, but it's really wrong spirits they're stirring up. Now, the gift of God, which Paul is talking about here, is, of course, the Holy Spirit. Wherefore, verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee. Notice it's in him. The Holy Spirit is in us, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. So the gift of God, which Timothy had received, was the power of the Holy Spirit. Now the Greek word translated stir up, that's very interesting to notice. And verse 6, that Greek word, which our English translated stir up, denotes the kindling of a fire. That's literally what it means. In other words, light a fire, or stir that fire up. You know, we have a fireplace in my house, and on a real cold night, we put a fire on sometimes. Sometimes it just almost goes out. What do you got to do? You got to stir it up, Put a few more branches on there, a little more firewood on there, and stir it up. See, that's what that word literally means. It means like kindle a fire. Get the fire going. Now, in Scripture, fire is an emblem of the power of the Holy Spirit. You study that out. You see that quite a bit. Fire symbolizes the Holy Spirit. John Wesley, the great preacher, he told young preachers, catch on fire and others will come to watch you burn. That's good. I like that. Amen. I'm all for that. That's good. And large crowds came to see John Wesley get fired up. Amen. Many souls were saved. God greatly used him. Great revivals he enjoyed. And a lot of people said this, and I've told the story before. Before John Wesley had a terrible French Revolution over in France, they said that same spirit was heading towards England. England was heading for the same catastrophe. But because of John Wesley's preaching and the revivals, they avoided that. There was no bloody revolution in England because of the revivals under John Wesley. One man can make a difference, amen? Elijah made a difference in Israel, right? The whole country was going towards Baal worship. God brings up Elijah, turn that thing around. And so, why? Elijah was fired up. And John Wesley was fired up. We need more preachers today that are fired up. So many of them are just, really weak. Amen? They're not fired up. They look like they're half dead. Amen. But that's not good. So Paul reminded Timothy of the time when God called him to preach. He said, I want to put you in remembrance. I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God. Remember, put in remembrance when you first started preaching and when Paul laid his hands on him. Now I want to say a few words about laying the hands on him, because there's some misunderstanding about that, some confusion about that. First of all, Paul laid hands on him. We see that in verse 6. He says, but a putting on of my hands. So Paul obviously laid his hands on Timothy. But more than likely, there were other preachers who laid hands on Timothy at the time. Remember, we were back in 1 Timothy, and 1 Timothy 4, verse 14 says, neglect not the gift that is in thee. Same thing, right? Which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Now the presbytery would be a group of elders, preachers, who laid hands on Timothy. What we would call an ordination. Now, some folks are a little mixed up about ordination. When elders or preachers or deacons lay hands on a man, they are recognizing what God has already done. That's important to understand. They're recognizing what God has already done. If God doesn't call a man to preach, You can get all the preachers in America to lay hands on the preachers. Not going to do them any good. Yeah. Amen? You can get Elijah to come back in his chariot of fire and lay hands on him. That's what he could if God didn't call the man to preach. Amen? You get John the Baptist to come back and lay hands on him. It won't do any good. God has to call a man to preach. And when God calls a man to preach, when people lay hands on him, they're recognizing what God has already done, you see. Now, the laying on of hands signifies partnership. The laying on of hands is symbolic. It does not necessarily impart any special gift to the preacher. And this is important because, you know, a lot of these liturgical churches, they lay hands, like the Catholic Church and the Episcopal Church. It's just nonsense. It doesn't do any good at all. In fact, most of those preachers aren't even saved. And then you have the Pentecostal churches. They put a big emphasis on laying on hands and all that. And if you just watch some of these kooks on TV, you know they're out to lunch. And so we don't really take any stock in that. So it's symbolic. It signifies partnership. I'll give you another scripture. Acts 13, verse 3 says, "And when they," in the church in Antioch, "had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them." Laid their hands on who? Paul and Barnabas. And they laid their hands on them. The Bible says they sent them away. Now what was that all about? Well, that was Paul's first missionary journey. And the church in Antioch, they gathered around and laid hands on Paul and Barnabas and sent them away. See, it was saying, "We're going with you. We'll be praying for you." It signified partnership. I hope everybody understands that tonight, because some people get a little mixed up on this laying on hands business. I remember years ago I was working on a construction job, and I was working with a fellow who was as lost as can be. He was definitely not saved. No evidence of salvation. You talk to him, you can tell he wasn't saved. Had a bad mouth and bad temper and bad language, and everything about him was pretty bad, actually. But in fact, he even threw a hammer at me one time, nearly killed me. He was telling me he was a charismatic Catholic. I said, "You talk about confusion. You got a charismatic Catholic. They still pray to Mary, and they still pledge allegiance to the Pope and everything else, and they claim to be speaking in tongues and charismatic." And he says to me, "I speak in tongues." And he goes, "We lay hands on people." I say, "They might have laid hands on you, buddy, but God hasn't laid his hand on you. Tell you right now. You got to get God to lay his hand on you, then you can talk to me. Otherwise, I don't think God's in it." Now, let's move on. Verse 7, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." I believe when a person's right with God, and a person's walking with God, and a person is, you know, as we preached the other night, full of joy in the Holy Spirit, amen, filled with joy and the Holy Ghost, I believe then they will not have the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that. I preached that. I lived that. I can't understand how someone can be saved and be fearful all the time. It doesn't seem to make any sense to me. A sound mind comes with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It comes. It's part of Christian character. It comes with discipline, self-control. This is what a sound mind is part of. You should have a sound mind. If you're saved and you're having your devotions, you're reading your Bible, you're living for God, you're not caught up in the things of this world, there's no reason you can't have a sound mind. And the Bible says God has not given us a spirit of fear. Well, how come some people have a spirit of fear? Well, God didn't give it to them. You see? Not from God. So you got to keep that in mind, because a lot of people are mixed up on this today too. And the world doesn't know how to handle these kind of people. They go to some worldly doctor, what does he do? He prescribes pills. That's his solution for everything. I was talking to somebody recently, I think it was Carl. You know, we had a guy who used to come to our church. He said when his son was little, he started fussing in school and acting up. They put him on Ritalin. He said, "Now my son is an adult, he can't even hold a job. His mind is just gone because all these years and years of taking Ritalin." Something wrong with the way things are going today in America. Our country's in bad shape. Our country needs God, I tell you right now. Forget about pills. America needs the gospel. Amen? That's the pills we need. All right. Now, get back to our text. And then verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed." Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Really, he was in prison when he wrote this. "But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Now, notice, "Be not thou therefore ashamed." This is a theme in this epistle. If you look at verse 12, actually looked at it before, No, I didn't look at verse 12 before. Let's look at it now. Verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed. So Paul said, not ashamed. Now look also, I'm pretty sure we looked at verse 16 before. Verse 16, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. In other words, he wasn't ashamed of the fact that I was in prison. You see. So we see this repetition here. Not ashamed. I guess the most famous verse along these lines would be Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God in salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And I'm glad our brethren from West Coast brought the gospel to the Jew first this summer. Amen? Well, they got a few Gentiles saved along the way too, thank God. But they brought the gospel to the Jew first. Now also in verse 8, it says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Now watch this. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. That's an interesting statement. Be thou therefore, be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Now, this is a very, very important statement. I don't think we hear much preaching about this these days. Maybe because America is such an affluent country. Maybe because we enjoy such freedom here, freedom to worship. There's not much affliction. Of course, other countries, different story. Maybe these verses are more precious to them. And they preach more about it because they're suffering. They might have a meeting like this, and all of a sudden the police will come in and close the meeting down and drag the preacher off to jail. This happens all over the world, different countries. You go to Nigeria, I heard there's people going in and shooting the Christians down. Muslims go in and just start killing people. So these verses would be very, very, very important to them. But here in America, we just don't hear much about this. But look at verse 8 again. Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. We don't hear much about the afflictions of the gospel. In fact, most preachers here in America say, if you get saved, everything's going to be hunky-dory, you get a lot of money, your best life now, and you'll drive a big car, and health and wealth. That's the emphasis here, but that's not the biblical emphasis. That's the emphasis they put on it. But the Bible talks a lot about the afflictions of the gospel. You see, the afflictions of the gospel. Look at 2 Timothy 3:12. Keep your place here in chapter 1. We'll get right back, but look at 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You don't hear much preaching about that today. You don't really. In fact, if a lot of preachers started preaching that, folks would start heading out the door. They wouldn't want to hear that. If they preach something like this, yea, all they that live godly, and don't forget to put your tithe here in our church, they will be going to enjoy blessings. They like that preaching. They'll come back for more of that. But if you start talking about persecution and afflictions, people don't want to hear that. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I mean, that's not real to most people. Take up your cross. What does that mean? Take up your cross. And then Jesus said in John 15:18, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Those are pretty strong words. He said, if the world hated you, you know it hated me first. Hated me before it hated you. And then Jesus said this in John 16:33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. Mark it down. We should expect that. This world is no friend of grace. Now, let's move on here. We have Paul's greetings. We have Paul's words of encouragement. And let me also talk about Paul's emphasis. Paul's emphasis. Paul's emphasis is on salvation. If you look at verse 9, he says, who hath called us... I'm sorry, first comes saved, then comes called. First comes saved, then comes called. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. Notice in verse 9, God has saved us. Say, well, who? It says, who hath saved us? Well, that pronoun who goes back to verse 8, the power of God. So God had saved us and called us with a holy calling. Now, let me say this. Some people are mixed up about salvation. You ask some folks, are you saved? Well, I'm working on it. Well, you can't work on it. You can't work for it. Some people say, I'll do the best I can. Some people say, no one knows for sure if you're saved. Some people think you die, then you're going to find out if you're saved or not. What a shame to wait until you die, then find out you go to hell. That'd be terrible, wouldn't it? How much better to find out right now you're saved, amen? So how do you know for sure? Well, notice, first of all, that word saved, half saved, that's past tense. He doesn't say in verse 9, who will save us, or who might save us. He says, he has saved us. If you've trusted Christ, if you're born again, you've already been saved. Half. It's been done. You're saved. Who has saved us. So a lot of folks are mixed up about this, but the Bible's pretty clear. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you're saved. You have everlasting life. You have a home in heaven. So he has saved us. 1 John 5:13 says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that ye have it right now, eternal life. Not that you might hope to have it, or you think you might get it, or you're working on it. No, that you have eternal life. And John says, we should know these things. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know. You should know it. It should be important to you, real to you. Most important thing in this world is knowing for sure you're saved. Everything else is secondary. Now, many people think you're saved by good works, or you're saved by baptism. I can't begin to tell you how many folks I've met. I go out and knock on their door, give them a gospel tract, and say, are you saved? Oh, yeah, I'm baptized. And I didn't ask if you were baptized, are you saved? Well, yeah, I'm baptized. See, a lot of folks automatically assume because they were baptized, they're saved. You're not saved by being baptized. Not saved by good works. You're not saved by joining a church. Again, look at verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Not according to anything that we've done. People think, well, my good works outweigh my bad deeds, and my good works outweigh my bad works, and then I'll be okay. Not according to the Bible. It says, not according to our works. It's amazing how many folks think that's in the Bible, but it's the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. Paul says, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. We're saved by the grace of God. The only way to get to heaven is by the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, says, so by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works. The Bible keeps emphasizing, not of works. Here in verse 9, not according to our works. And yet, majority of people who claim to be Christian think they go to heaven because of their works. Most Roman Catholics think they're going to heaven because of their works. Episcopal, Greek Orthodox, Mormons, Masons, even a lot of Protestants and mixed up Baptists think they're going to go to heaven by their good works. And yet the Bible teaches that's the opposite. The Bible is not according to our works. The Bible says in verse 8, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that none of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. Lest any man should boast. It's a gift of God. What do you pay for a gift? If you have a birthday party and someone brings you a gift, you just start pulling out your wallet and handing out money? No, you wouldn't do that. You say that would be insulting. Well, it's an insult to God to think you can pay your way into heaven, amen? People tell me they're working away. Then why did Jesus die such a terrible death on the cross if you can pay your way into heaven? And work your way into heaven. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Over and over again, the Bible says the same thing. Not by works. And yet so many folks believe they're going to get to heaven by their good works. So how can that be? First of all, I think it's in man, in his fallen nature, to think he's got to do something to please God. Secondly, there's so many false religions that teach work salvation. You study the cults. I don't care if Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, you study them all. They all teach work salvation. All of them. Every single one, without exception. That's one of the locks of a cult. Work salvation. Now, moving along to verse 10. Here we see our Savior, Jesus Christ, hath abolished death. A lot of folks are mixed up on that too. How did he abolish death? People are still dying. Well, first of all, let me say he abolished death by his redemptive death on the cross. Secondly, let me say that in this context, abolished means deprived of its power or deprived of its terrors. Hebrews 2:14 says that through death, he, meaning Jesus, might destroy him. That's the devil. Through death, he might destroy him that has the power of death. That is the devil. Now that word destroy in Hebrews 2:14 and that word abolish here in 2 Timothy 1:10, they're translations of the same Greek word. They both come from the same word. The word means to render harmless. So you could say by Christ's death on the cross, he has rendered death harmless. If you're saved tonight, death is harmless for you. You don't got to worry about a thing. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. You're going to a better place. Unsaved people don't have that assurance. Sometimes they get all worried about dying. But nothing for us to worry about. They don't know what's on the other side. We know what's on the other side. You see, to render, that word abolish means to render harmless. Oftentimes the police will discover a bomb right before it explodes. They carefully take the pin out of the unexploded bomb or perhaps some cut some wires. What are they doing? They're making it of none effect. You see, they're rendering it harmless. It's harmless now. It still looks the same, but it's rendered harmless now, you see. So Christ rendered death harmless. He abolished death. He took away its sting. That's why 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, "Oh death, where is thy sting?" Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached a message from this text here, and particularly verse 6, stir up the gift of God. Here's what he said. Stir yourselves, for God is stirring us. And remember, there'll be a great stir by and by. Business will all end, politics will be done with, and all the matters in which you are concerned will be eternally closed. What a stir there'll be in that day. Fallen, we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body. So he says, there's going to be a stirring by and by. Let's get stirred up now. For God is stirring us. God's stirring you. Amen. I know many of us were stirred last week for the basketball tournament. And we were stirred to see so many kids get saved. And we were stirred during other big occasions, like Vacation Bible School or Revival. Let's not be stirred on special occasions. Let's be stirred over time. Amen?
Yeah.
Let's stay stirred. And if you're not stirred tonight, well, tonight's a good time to start getting stirred. And by the way, you can't really get stirred until you first get saved. That's the problem. Some folks, you know, they say, I can't get excited about the things of God. I can't get stirred up over people getting saved. I can't get stirred up over things like that. Well, first of all, maybe you're not saved. That's the problem. You see, that's the real problem right there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to preach the Bible tonight. And I think and I hope that some of these practical lessons from 2 Timothy, we can get a hold of them. First of all, I want to see everybody stirred up. A pastor doesn't want a pastor of a dead church. He wants a pastor of a church where people are stirred up. Like Paul told Timothy, stir up the gift that is in thee. And I think everybody in this room, if they're saved, they have that gift of the Holy Ghost. They just need to stir it up. And I pray if anybody in this room is not saved, that tonight they'll get saved. That's very important. I hate to think of anybody coming in here and leaving here without having the gospel preached, without giving them a chance to get saved. While our heads are bowed,